We were turning to the book where we were this morning, the Gospel of Luke. Would you join me there in chapter 24? Then we'll try to resume basically where we left off, beginning with verse 25, and we'll read all the way down through verse 43. Remember that Jesus, our Lord, has joined these two on the road to Emmaus. They're walking along and discussing all that's happened in Jerusalem. And they're sad. And he asks them what they're talking about. And they tell him. And he says to him in verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is now getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. That's a 7-mile trip, which they've already made once. And they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. If you're wondering, I have not touched any of these elements here on the table. I would be breaking the loaf, but typically people don't take from that, but you can come up here with full sanitary confidence that I've not been involved in this. It's purely Billy. Now, if she gets sick, then all bets are off. Well, this morning, we held fellowship with these men that are much like ourselves, really. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed in him with all their hearts. They had high hopes for his kingdom. This was the joy of their lives. And they had utter confidence that all was going to turn out gloriously. But then they were stunned when they witnessed Jesus betrayed, arrested. Wait, what's going on? Tried in a mock trial, sentenced to a cruel death, crucified, and finally buried because he was dead. And they witnessed that. Now, you talk about a door slamming shut on your hopes and your dreams. That was it right there. And so when we catch up to these men and they're discussing all of this, we understand when it says they look sad. So with keen interest, we watch now what the Lord does for such men, because that's the purpose of these Lord's Supper meditations, is to look at how the Lord shows mercy to this one, how the Lord shows mercy to that one. And everywhere you see him acting, he's doing something wondrously kind. And so let's watch what our Lord does for these men here. And first, what he does is he diagnoses their problem. Now, every good physician starts there. You don't just start passing out pills and treating symptoms. You have to diagnose what's the underlying cause of this. Why is this person there? They did this for me Friday morning. Why are you here? What's wrong? And you croak out your answer. Then they say, okay, let's try this. Let's look into that. And every good physician, we say, will diagnose the problem of the person in front of them. And our Lord does this for these men. In verse 25, he said, men, what the problem is here is that you're slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And we raced over one word there. Let's go back and put some emphasis on it. You're slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Well, they believed a lot of things. They believed a good bit of what the prophets had spoken. But there are some things that they had either missed because it wasn't shared with them, or it wasn't seen as important, or for whatever the reason, they had not really seized upon it. By the way, real disciples seize upon things, and they hold on to it and put hooks into it and don't let it go. Or maybe they just omitted some things that were uncomfortable or unpleasant or didn't seem to fit, or they couldn't jive it together. Have you got places like that in the scripture that you say, I just don't get how this verse goes with that verse? They seem to be at loggerheads. They seem to be at odds with one another. They need reconciling. And so dear old Spurgeon would say, no, they don't. We don't need to reconcile them. Friends don't need reconciling. And those verses are friends, brother. And there's things in the scripture that are mysterious to us and easy to misunderstand, perhaps, if we are not careful. Whatever the reason, they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had said. But the prophets had spoken clearly of this event. And by this event, I mean the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And if you will, if you allow me to say this, with the word, he destroys their false doctrines. Because really what they're holding on to was a false conception of Christ. They had a false belief of what the Messiah would do, and he just knocks it down like a house of cards. And at the same time, he's setting these men free. Hasn't he promised this? You'll know the truth. You'll know the truth, and the truth will do something for you. What will it do? It will set you free. Hollywood loves to quote that without the real meaning behind it. It's such a beautiful thought, and it's so true. The truth will set you free. But they had laid hold, these two men, and it was not uncommon. They had laid hold of really a pervasive false doctrine. Now let me read it to you from another standpoint. Even Peter, the great apostle Peter, was a subscriber to this view. And we find this telling moment there in our Lord's ministry when he's questioning, who do you say that I am? The most important question. And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that moment on, we're told, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, he must be killed, and he must be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Aren't you glad that Peter's not the captain of your salvation? Would you want Peter to prevent this event from happening? Tragic as it seemed, brutal and gruesome as it was, would you want Peter to stay the Lord's hand? No. But he was giving expression to what everyone thought. No, that this, the Christ is a conquering hero. The Messiah is anointed by God to set us free. And we read some of the prophecies this morning about what God was going to do for Israel. It's just glorious. What's this about death? What's this about crucifixion? And we sure don't understand rising again on the third day. Well, isn't it enlightening? Now, these men, by the way, they had subscribed to this thought. And that's why the faces were long when they saw this happen. But isn't it enlightening how depressing a false doctrine can be? I mean, when you see it, and you see it taking hold of a person, every lie is an oppression to your spirit. Every lie, because it will betray you in the end. If you feel like, oh, God would not do this, or God is going to do that, and you're holding on to a dream, and it's not right, those dreams will betray you in the end, and you'll be left with ashes, and you'll be depressed. Ah, if it's enlightening to see how depressing a false doctrine can be, it's encouraging to note just how quickly they can fall. I love that. Because I've got friends that have held on to things for years, and you realize they're not holding on to it. It's holding on to them. And they just can't let go. And they look white-knuckled over their supposed truth. And I think, oh, God, have mercy. Let them walk free from this. It's possible. It's possible. And it's encouraging to see just how possible it is and how quickly a false doctrine can fall. The Lord does this for them as he diagnoses their problem. And then next he gives the antidote, which is what? It's the truth. He starts in verse 26, and he begins this with, here's a rhetorical question, Jeff. This is great. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? This is something of the Socratic method. You explore truth by asking questions. You probe by asking these questions, and you get your students to start thinking. Not that Socrates was a better teacher than Christ, don't get me wrong. And not that Jesus is taking a page from his book. The Socratic method actually existed before Socrates. Socrates just came along and put his name on it. There, it's mine. No, not really. But it's recognized as a teaching tool. You ask a leading question. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And what is he establishing here? First of all, the necessity of this. This looked to them, what happened, what the drama that played out in Jerusalem that weekend looked to them like an absolute fluke. You know how gloriously this weekend had started with a triumphal entry? And how, boy, it just looks like here it comes. Here comes the king coming into the glorious reign of the king, into his own capital, and just like the prophets, all of it. And the children crying out, Hosanna, and it was just a wonderful start to a glorious weekend. But all of a sudden, just all these things happened, and it looked like a fluke. It looked like a senseless tragedy. Someone threw a monkey wrench in these gears, and the whole mechanism just fell apart. No, he's establishing necessity. This had to happen. Now, this is where God shows himself to be God and proves that we're just men. We wouldn't think like this. We wouldn't plan like this. And he establishes clearly his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. How would you redeem men? Would you send the Son of God into the world to die for them? And we'd say, that you know, is this a multiple choice thing? Can we say none of the above? I don't accept that answer, we might say. But God says this had to happen. This had to happen. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? And then he says, not only was it a necessity, it was preparatory for what was to follow. The Son of God must come into his glory. He must, though he is born in low state and took the form of a servant, God was going to raise him to the highest station of all and give him the seat above all seats and the name above all names and crown him with glory and honor that no man has ever known. But to get there, to walk into this, he must go through this valley of humiliation and suffering. And Jesus said, do you not see this? The prophets spoke of it. Did they ever? We mentioned this 53rd chapter of Isaiah this morning. Let me just read part of this to you. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The Jews still don't know what to do with this. All of us like sheep have gone away, or gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's why he had to go to Calvary. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, listen, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Oh, how slow to believe all that the prophets had said. Well, then what follows on in verse 27 is the greatest Old Testament survey ever given to men. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained, wouldn't you love to have been here? He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Brethren, if we're reading the Old Testament and we're not seeing Jesus, we're not really reading it, are we? We're not grasping it. We may be reading the words, and like we said this morning, our mind may be entertaining the thoughts and diagramming the structure, but the heart is slow to respond and to catch. Oh, God, give us awake hearts, awakened hearts. Well, then, while all this is going on, as a third blessing, he did awaken their hearts. What does verse 32 say? They're reflecting on this lesson afterwards. Were not our hearts burning? Were not our hearts burning within us? Have your hearts ever burned? Has your heart ever burned? I don't mean burned with lust, burned with avarice, burned with greed or ambition or desire. I mean burned with truth, burned with glory, that the things of God just consume you. This is what they're saying. Were not our hearts burning within us? While he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us. And just compare that with verse 30, 25, where the Lord had been complaining about their hearts being rather slow. Now they're on fire. This is where they need to be, and this is where Easter can bring all men to the place where they themselves are consumed. Oh, make my heart an altar, we pray sometimes before God. Their hearts are burning. And there's a pleasing sacrifice going up before the Father even now. He awakened their hearts. Now, by the way, I think this is the answer to the church's thirst. Not more of this, not better that, not quicker or louder or sweeter. If she thirsts for life, real life, let her return to the Word and let the Lord give it to her. Now you have to figure out what that means. And you and I have to figure out how that will happen. That's just speaking humanly. What I mean by that is we have to come to God and say, Lord, you have to light that pulpit up. Because what we want is we want to hear from God. We want, Lord, words that make our hearts burn. That's the life. This is what Moses was talking about when he says, this is your life. You know, you bind it on yourself, put it on your doors, talk about it in the morning as you're going down the way, discuss with one another. Why? It's not an idle word. It's your life. It's your life. And the logical, natural response is just start literally tacking things on your door and wearing funny little boxes on your head and tucking things here and there on your gatepost. But the spiritual response is seeing the life that's there and seeing the Jesus that's there. And glorying in him as he speaks to you, and the heart, it just burns. Finally, the great blessing awaiting these people. That's the internet right there. Someone's dialing in something. Finally, he opens their eyes, doesn't he? Stopped. Verse 31. Then their eyes were opened. Then their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. I think what he's doing here, he's introducing them to a new way of knowing him. He's not going to be with them for much longer. You know that. The days are coming when he will ascend to the Father. And then they will have to relate to him in a new way. And as they gather around this table and he breaks bread, well, they see him, but it is a spiritual perception, of course, but they see him with their natural eyes, and they recognize him, and it gives just a little lesson for us, the rest of the church age. We will know him. We will see him. We will recognize him, not because he walks through that door right back there, because he's already here, and we'll perceive him and know him. As we take the elements, we'll recognize the Son of God. We'll perceive the mercy. We'll rejoice in the love of the Savior, and we'll acknowledge the wisdom of God. So, he opens their eyes. And I don't know how you feel after walking 7 miles and sitting down for supper and then saying, let's go back. But something animated these people. They said, we've got to tell this to the brethren. And they get there. And it's not long before they see him again, is it? Well, bless the Lord for the mercy he shows to his people and the kindness that is in his heart in revealing himself to us.